The next 2 weeks, including today, we're going to be looking at Luke, this Christmas time of year, and then Lord willing, we'll go back to Leviticus. As we listen and hear during the Christmas season, songs that are familiar, there are many that I enjoy, there's one I particularly do not. Maybe you have the same feeling about it. If not, and you love this song, well, please forgive me. But the song, Mary, Did You Know? It's a song that uses rhetorics, a rhetorical device to try to bring out about what would happen with Jesus. It was originally written in 1984 by Mark Lowry, but it wasn't until 1991 that Michael English did the first rendition. Both he and Mark Lowry were in the same band. It was the Gaither Vocal Band. Remember when the Gaither is really popular. And through that, it just took a life of its own. And now many people have done covers of that song. And you probably hear it on the radio or on the internet. The song, Mary, Did You Know? And when asked what was the background of that song, Mark Lowry said, I just imagined having a cup of coffee with Mary and asking her all these questions about what she knew. Now that sounds like a nice thing. But the problem is when you get into the lyrics, some of the things that he asks, if you have a rudimentary knowledge of Scripture, are answered. And the greatest lyric that shows this is the last one where he asks the question, did you know with the sleeping baby in your arms that you were holding the great I Am, that you were holding God? And of course the answer is yes, she did know. Yes, because an angel came to her and told her. Yes, because the Scriptures teach us that Mary knew she did not have a normal baby. She had the God-man, the Messiah. Jesus was her son, and he came to save the lost. Well, friends, do you know this? Do you know this truth? Do you know of who Jesus is? Do you know him as the one and only Savior of the world? Do you know him as God in human flesh? Not that God came upon a man and supernaturally came into him and worked in him and then left, or that he was someone who was a great man but not God himself, a prophet but not God incarnate, but that he is God in human flesh who came in a virgin birth. Do you know that he is king, he is Lord, and he has a kingdom that's over all, and that no one can thwart his will and no one can remove him from the kingdom, but that he will reign and does reign forever and ever? Does your life act and live like that? Are you living in submission to him as king? Are you praising and honoring him and worshiping him as king? Or are you living as if there is no king? Every Christmas season is an opportunity for us to pause and to remember who Jesus is. And that's why we have joy. That's why we have hope. And that's why we can have everlasting life. So today, we're going to look at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. And as we do so, we're going to answer this question. What are the names of the Virgin Mary's son? Or what are the titles of the Virgin Mary's child? So if you would, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. Lord willing, next week, we will cover verses 34 through 38 if you would like to read ahead. And let me read our passage for us today. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Well, our first title, our first name that we're going to look at today is this, that the Virgin Mary's son will be called the Lord is Salvation. The Virgin Mary's child will be titled Yahweh Saves. Before we get to this, let's talk about our context, starting with the book. The book is written, Gospel, by a physician named Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts. He was a co-worker with Paul in the labor of the Gospel. This Gospel account was probably written in the early 60s A.D. And as he says in the beginning, he took great pains to interview and to gather all the facts, to give this account by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as you look through the book of Acts, you see his name pops up because he was an eyewitness. He had a front row seat to the happenings of the Apostle Paul. And starting here in Luke chapter 1, he's laying the foundation for the time before Jesus' birth and showing that Jesus' birth was supernatural and proving the point that he is God. So in verses 5 through 25, he talks about the promise of the birth of John the Baptist. How Zechariah, who is a priest, had been chosen by lot, through God's providence, to go into the temple on the Day of Atonement. And while he was in there, the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said that he and his elderly old wife would conceive and have a son, and that son would be foreshadowing the Messiah to come. And so that's why in verse 26 of our passage, it says, in the sixth month. This is the sixth month of Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, of her pregnancy. In the sixth month of her pregnancy, the angel Gabriel makes another appearance. Now, to be an angel is to be a messenger. And it says that he was sent from God, that God sent him from heaven. God gave him a message to deliver. And this is the same angel that came to Zechariah in verse 19. It's the same angel that is mentioned in the book of Daniel, chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, and chapter 9, verse 21. And he is only one of two angels named in the Bible, the other being Michael, at least of good angels. Of course, Satan is a bad angel, Lucifer. But Michael and Gabriel are the only two good angels named. Where does he send Gabriel? Well, he's sent, in verse 26, to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. It was a small village located in the northern part of Israel. It was about 15 miles west of the southern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And then on the other side, it was 22 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea. It was in the far northern part of Israel. It wasn't a place that people would have known very well, and that's why Luke gives a picture of where it's at to help locate it in people's minds. But to whom was this angel sent? Verse 27, it says, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So, it was sent to a woman who was a virgin, who was betrothed, named Mary. Now, talking about being betrothed, it's like being engaged, but it's legally binding. In the Jewish understanding of marriage, it was a two-step process. The first step was being betrothed, where you'd have a legal ceremony, it was a legal engagement, you'd have the exchange of the bride price, and the couple would now be considered husband and wife, but they wouldn't live with each other, and they wouldn't know each other intimately. And that's why we see in Matthew 1:19 that when they were betrothed, Joseph thought about divorcing her quietly because he concluded, well, she's with child. The natural understanding is that she's committed adultery, but not in these circumstances because it was supernatural. Anyway, after a year approximately of the husband getting a house ready, then he would come and get her, and they would have a public marriage ceremony, and then he would bring his bride home, and they would live together as husband and wife. So Mary had come together with this legal engagement, but they had not become living together as husband and wife quite yet. To whom was she engaged? Well, it was to Joseph. And notice this important fact. He's of the house of David, of King David. He's of the lineage of David. And this is so important because of the Davidic covenant, that from David there would be one who would sit upon the throne that would be of his offspring. And that Jesus, the Messiah, had to come through the Davidic line. That's why Matthew 1 and Luke 3 both trace Jesus' lineage back through David to show that this is a historical fact and that God did fulfill it. And finally, Mary, as we know, had not known a man. She was sexually pure. And this is so important given what the angel's going to say, and especially we're going to talk about next week. How does a virgin conceive a child? Well, the only answer is God makes a miracle to make it happen. Now, you have this probably teenage girl who's a virgin in a small town in northern Israel, and you see how this angel comes to her and how this is so different than what happened with Zechariah. He was not a young lady or a young man. He was a priest. He was a priest who went into the temple. He was a priest who had this great privilege of being in the Holy of Holies. Outside of the temple was a congregation gathered around on this Day of Atonement. There was a great amount of people. It was in Jerusalem, in the great holy city. And you see this juxtaposition of facts. How different it is, but it was the same angel with an even better message. And that's why Kent Hughes, in describing Mary, says that she was a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. And yet that's exactly where God chose to work and bring redemption. Well, let's look at their conversation. In verse 28, we see the angel Gabriel come to Mary. And he comes to her and says, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." This phrase, "O favored one," is important because it's been mistranslated. The Latin Vulgate, which was produced by Jerome, he took the Greek and Hebrew and translated it into Latin in the 4th, 5th century. He mistranslated this. Instead of "O favored one," he said "full of grace." Now, why is that a big deal? Because it takes Mary and makes her a source of grace. She's a reservoir of grace. And if she is a reservoir of grace, then we who need grace can go to her to receive the grace that we are lacking. And this error in translation has contributed to the Roman Catholic Church, where they worship her and they pray to her. Mary is not the source of grace. Mary was the recipient of grace. Gabriel's saying, "You, O favored one, God is giving grace to you." And this has led to the famous Hail Mary prayer that Catholics give. It goes like this: "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death." See, they're treating Mary as if she's God, as if she can hear them, as if she can give grace, as if she can meet their needs for their sins to be covered. No. That's all based upon a mistranslation. Instead, the word "favored one" is passive. It means that this is being done upon her. She's not the active one doing it. She's the object of the favor. She's the object of the grace. And that Mary is like us, that she was a sinner who needed a Savior. And all you have to do is go further in chapter 1 and you see this. In her Magnificat, or her song of praise, she says these words in verses 46 and 47. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Why does she need a Savior? Why does God need to be her Savior? Because she's a sinner like us. She needs a Redeemer. She needs one to cover her sins. She's a daughter of Adam. She's under the same condemnation of any daughter and son of Adam. But God in His kindness and mercy has shown grace to her, not because she's merited it or deserved it, but out of the free kindness of who God is. And that's why she is like us. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 6, he says, "In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." So He's chosen us to be adopted according to His will, and He has the praise of His grace. That word grace is the same word that's used of "O favored one" in our text. And then it says, "with which He has blessed us." That's the same word for grace and for favored one. That this blessing, this grace, is not something that Mary had and gives, or something we seek from Mary. Instead, she received it just as we received it, because all of us are needy sinners who need God's favor, and we can do nothing to earn it. And so, we see here that God has graciously chosen Mary to favor her and bless her, not because of her or because of what she has done. Well, how does she respond to this blessing? Well, imagine you've never seen an angel before, and suddenly an angel appears to you. An angel's in front of you and saying, "Blessed, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." How would you respond? Well, she says in verse 29, "But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be." She was perplexed, she was pondering, she was considering the angel's greeting, trying to figure out what is going on here. Being surprised at talking to an angel. And so the angel obviously knows and sees how she's responding, and he says immediately, "Be not afraid." Do not be afraid, Mary. Do not fear, for you have found favor with God. She has found favor because of the free grace of God, because God has will, because God has decided, according to the counsel of His will, to choose her to bestow this great blessing. Just as God showed favor to Noah to rescue him from the flood, or God showed favor to Abram to bring him out of the Ur of the Chaldees and bring him into a land and have his loins, through his loins, the fruit of his loins, there would be a great nation, and Christ would come through it. Just as He showed favor to Gideon and bringing about salvation and redemption for Israel. And finally, as He showed favor to Hannah to give her the child that she longed for and prayed for after having many years of not being able to conceive. This is the favor that she has. And it's given in this promise of verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus." God's going to perform a miracle in this virgin, that she is going to conceive a child. This fulfills the promise of prophecy from Isaiah 7:14, where it says, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. That God is going to come and indwell and be with His creation and come. And the sign of His coming is the birth of a son who has been conceived in a virgin. A miracle. Jesus is that Son. Jesus is the one who is conceived. And Jesus is the name that He was called, because Jesus means Yahweh saves, or the Lord is salvation. That's why our first title for Jesus that we're going to look at here is that Jesus is the one who saves. He's the one that comes to save. And that to call Him Yahweh saves means that He is God. And Yahweh is the covenantal name of God that was revealed to Moses in Exodus 3, chapter verse 14. "The I am who I am. I am Yahweh." That He is the one who keeps covenant and steadfast love. That He's the one who is faithful and does not break His promises. The word Jesus also is the translation from the Hebrew for Joshua. Joshua, meaning Yahweh saves. And what did Joshua do? Joshua is the one who replaced Moses and finished bringing the people of God, Israel, into the promised land and conquering and taking that land and having it and dwelling there. And that the promised land was foreshadowing the peace and rest that we would have, the eternal rest of heaven and earth. That we're not looking for a land and country here, but we're looking to heaven. And so how does a believer find rest for a soul? He finds it through, not Joshua, but through Jesus, the incarnate one who has come, God Himself. And that's how we have rest, and that's how we have peace, and that's how we dwell with Emmanuel forever and ever. Well, if Jesus has come to save, and He's the one who saves, what do we need to be saved from? We need to be saved from our sins. We need to be saved from death. That's why John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." That all people, every child, every person is born in Adam. Every person is born under the condemnation of God. That all of us have that guilt transferred to us, and then all of us in our own lives sin continually. And the wages of sin is death. And so here we are, having no means in which to reconcile us to God, having no desire to praise and honor and bestow and behold His glory and praise Him with our lips and to follow Him, to serve Him. We have nothing to want to do with Him. How is it that we can be saved from condemnation, that we can be saved from hell and an eternity of suffering which we have earned and brought upon us because of our rebellion? How can we be redeemed? How can we find hope and not go to eternal death? That's why Jesus came. Jesus is the only hope. Jesus is the only Savior. But also, besides cleansing us from our sins and redeeming us and bringing us to Himself, He also, in doing so, defeats Satan through the woman's offspring and the works of the devil. Genesis 3:15 says, when God cursed the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And that through the offspring of Eve, there would become one who would bruise the serpent. And that is Jesus. He's the one who has come to save. And that's why Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman." He had to be born of Mary to fulfill what was promised in Genesis 3:15. And praise be to God, He did. And that's why what this passage is teaching us is that there is one Savior, there is one hope, there is one name, there is one person who can save us from our sins, who can reconcile us to God, who can give us eternal life, and who can defeat Satan and all his wicked works. And that is Jesus, the one who is the Lord is salvation. Isaiah 43:11 says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no other Savior. Isaiah 45:21, "And there is no God, other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me." We cannot look to Mary, the mother of Jesus. We cannot look to other saints. We cannot look to Allah, to Buddha, to Muhammad. We cannot look to the hands that we have. We cannot look to any good deeds supposedly that we can perform. There is no other Savior, no other name that can save and redeem us. It is Jesus. And if there was any other, then we might as well shut down the doors and go home. How does Jesus save, though? Well, John 3:14 gives us this picture. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. In the book of Numbers, the people of God rebelled over and over and over again. And on one occasion, God sent serpents amongst their camp to bite them. And those serpents would had poison and would kill them. But He offered redemption. He told Moses to fashion a serpent and to put it and to hold it up in the air. And if someone was bitten by a real serpent and they looked to the serpent held up in the air, they would be saved from the poisonous bite. That was all a type pointing to Jesus, that Jesus had to be lifted up on the cross. And all of us have been bitten, not by a serpent, but by sin and condemnation. But if we look with eyes of faith and repent and believe and trust in the one who was crucified, Jesus, the one who came to save, then we will be saved and have everlasting life. So summarize the first point here. The Virgin Mary's Son will be called the Lord is salvation. William Perkins, a Puritan, had these words about Jesus. He is both a perfect and absolute Savior, as also the alone Savior of man. Because the works of salvation is wholly and only wrought by Him, and no part thereof is reserved to any creature in heaven or on earth. Friends, why are you celebrating Christmas this year? Do you do it for the presents? Do you do it for the food that we had yesterday or at your gatherings? Do you do it because you love the music or you like the lights and drive around and see how people decorate it? Or you like your Christmas tree or the lights in your home? Do you do it because of the family gatherings and the cheer? Why do you celebrate Christmas? If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are not celebrating Christmas. The best and only way to celebrate and observe Christmas is by repenting and believing upon Jesus Christ. You need to confess your sin. You need to see your condemnation. You need to agree with God that you have broken His law and deserve to be sent to hell, and that there is nothing in and of yourself that you can do to gain favor with Him. And you need to look nowhere else for a Savior, not looking to Mary, not looking to the saints, not looking to good works, not looking to the amount of money you've given to church, or that you've been baptized, or that you read your Bible, or that you pray, or that you whip yourself, or you think I'm better than someone else over here because I've never gone to prison and I'm dependable, I haven't beat my wife. No. You need to renounce all those things. And as the hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you haven't come to Him in faith, then you are not celebrating Christmas. In fact, you are spitting upon Christmas. You need to see the glory of God's plan, that through all of the Old Testament, it is crescendoing and revealing in Jesus Christ and His plan in the incarnation. He came to die to save sinners. He came to lay down His life for His enemies. He came to reconcile those who hate Him with Himself by loving them to death. And that's why I call upon you, I beg you, I plead with you, call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Actually celebrate Christmas for the first time by trusting in the one who came to die, who came to save, and call upon Him to save you from your sins. That's our first title. Our second title is this: the Virgin Mary's Son will be called Great and the Son of the Most High. The Virgin Mary's child will be titled God. Look at verse 32a. The angel continues describing what Jesus will be. And he says, He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Great and the Son of the Most High. Both of those titles point to Jesus being not just a man, but God. He will be great. Let's look at that title first. John the Baptist, in verse 15, was said to be great before the Lord. So it's qualified that he is great before the Lord. But Jesus is called great without any qualification. He is the great one. And in the Bible, in the Scriptures, throughout, there's only one who is called great, and that is the Lord Himself. For example, Psalm 92, verse 5, "How great are your works, O Lord!" Psalm 103, verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him." So notice that the works of God are great, and only He is the one who does these great works. And then we get a picture of heaven, of people around the throne, praising and honoring, worshiping Jesus in Revelation 15, verse 3. And it says, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." Of course, that's Jesus. And what are they saying? "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." They are praising and adoring Him for His great ways, for His great deeds, because He is the mighty one. So to call Jesus great is to say He is God. But He emphasizes the truth even more by giving another title, that He is the Son of the Most High. The title Most High throughout Scripture once again refers to God. For example, in Genesis 14, after Abram defeats this army and then comes before Melchizedek, it says that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So who is Most High? God. Melchizedek is a priest of God the Most High. He pronounces a blessing on Abram because through him he defeated his enemies, and God's the one who caused that about. So God is the Most High. In Numbers 24:16, remember when you had Balaam, and he was a prophet, and he called God in that passage the Most High as well. And our final example is from Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon. In Daniel 3:26, and talking to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he called them servants of the Most High God. And then in Daniel 4, after he was brought out from acting insane like a cow in the pasture eating for over a year, after he came back to his senses, he said these words, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever." So if God is the Most High, who is the Son of the Most High? Well, Jesus, it says, is the Son of the Most High. What does that mean? It means Jesus is like His Father. He is God. He is God as very much as the Father is God. And in the incarnation, Jesus became man without any change to His deity, without any change to His divine nature. He didn't lose His attributes. He didn't become stifled. He was no longer omnipresent or omniscient or any of these things. No, He still remained fully God. And yet He became man as the Son of the Most High, as the eternal Son of God. That He would be born from the womb of a poor teenager in Galilee for the purpose to dwell with man so that He could save man on a mission to go to the cross and to be raised again. So it's not just we have Jesus as a prophet, as one who is a good person, but we have in Jesus, in the incarnation, God Himself becoming a man to do what men could not do, to save us from our sins. So our second point is that the Virgin Mary's Son will be called great and the Son of the Most High. And reflecting upon this great truth, Charles Spurgeon had these wonderful words. He said, but our Lord Jesus is also man. And this makes the singularity of his person that he should be perfectly and purely God and as truly and really man. He is not humanity deified. He is not Godhead humanized. I have omitted latitude of expression, but there it is, no fact, no confusion of his substance. He is God. He is man. He is all that God is and all that man is as God created him. He is as truly God as if he were not man, and yet as completely and perfectly man as if he were not God. Think of this wondrous combination. So when God became man, he did not mix his humanity and deity to become a third new substance, but he remained completely, holy, unchanging God. And he put on humanity where he was as human as we were, but without sin. And the mystery and marvel of the incarnation. Brethren, are you amazed at this? That God became a man without changing? That God had a human nature like us? That in his humanity he subjected himself to hunger, to thirst, to sleepless nights, and ultimately to death? Those of us who are Christians and who have been Christians for many years, here we have another part of the routine of Christmas and we have all these traditions, but have we lost the wonder and the amazement of the incarnation? Are you no longer in awe of the greatness of God's plan to save sinners? Are you no longer marveling at the incarnation, how God could become a man? How should we worship? How should we respond? We should respond in worship. And that's why we are worshiping Jesus. We're worshiping the incarnate one. But in the daily routine of life and of this season, have you become too busy planning, preparing, and to celebrate Christmas as we should in worshiping Jesus? Are you planning the family activities, trying to figure out what presents to get? All these things can be wonderful and nice, but has it gotten in the way of marveling at Jesus Christ? Does your family have cultural traditions that are devoid of Jesus? They're nice, they're fine, they're fun, but Jesus is not the center of them. Here are some suggestions to have a Christ-filled Christmas and not a Christless Christmas. In your families, get together and read Scripture from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Read the promises and prophecies and read of Matthew and Luke of the Incarnation or John 1 and marvel at who Jesus is. Sing Christmas hymns. Put the Christmas hymns up in the background, but also have 10 minutes, 15 minutes and sing your favorite songs that are rich in biblical truth and teach you of who Jesus is, that you celebrate the wonder of the incarnation. And finally, keep yourself from idols. That's how 1 John ends. Little ones, keep yourself from idols. Why? Because if we have idols, we are not worshiping Jesus. We need to keep ourselves from materialism and finding gifts and more stuff as our worship and to bring contentment to our lives. Or pride, having a boastful idea of who we are. Or having wrong views of the incarnation, which leads to gray error and heresy. And like rejecting Jesus' deity. No. We need to have a right view of what Scripture says Jesus is. And then we need to respond in worship. And it's because of the incarnation, and then because of the crucifixion, that we worship Jesus every Lord's Day, and we should worship Jesus every day, because in Jesus we have our hope, in Jesus we have our God in whom we behold. And the only way we can behold Him properly is to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So we've talked about Jesus' title as being the one who saves. We've talked about Him being God. Our third and last title we're going to look at is this: the Virgin Mary's son will be called King. The Virgin Mary's child will be titled Everlasting Ruler. Look at verse 32b. The angel continues to give this prophecy, this word, this message to Mary. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus is the one who fulfills the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 7. That's the covenant that promised to David that he would have offspring. An offspring who would have a kingdom that would go on and on and on forever and ever. That would be established everlasting to everlasting. That's why Jesus had to be an offspring of Joseph so that he would be of the line and lineage of David. And Jesus is the one who has come. So he's not just the Savior. He's not just God. He is King. And his kingdom goes on forever. Isaiah 9, verse 7, promises of this kingdom. Verse 6, many of us know, where it talks of Jesus as being Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then it says of him, of the increase of his kingdom and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 says that he will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and that his name will be called the Lord is our righteousness. So here we see that his kingship and his being one who saves are tied together. That he is both king and ruler and all authority and power, and he's also the one who gives the righteousness we do not have because of our sins, and in him we can have peace with God and be holy and dwell with him forever. What's interesting too is that in the book of Acts, when Peter preached, he used this theme of the Davidic covenant and of the kingship of Jesus in preaching on the day of Pentecost. He quotes from Psalm 16 and from Psalm 110. And beginning in Acts 2, verse 29, he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ." Isn't this amazing? King David was not just a king, but was a prophet. And he knew and foresaw that Christ would come sit on his throne and would be raised from the dead. It says that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and above that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. So in a place of authority, of a power and rule, he is king. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So you see here, the prophecies of the Old Testament of David pointed to one who would sit on David's throne. And that one would be Jesus, and he would be raised from the dead. And Jesus was raised from the dead. And where is Jesus now? He is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning. He sits on the throne. He reigns now. He has all power, all authority, all honor. He has a kingdom that cannot be thwarted. He has a kingdom that has no end point. No one can push him off his throne. Satan can't undermine him and have a coup d'etat and have all the world come against him and kill him and overthrow him. No, no, no. No one has any power or might in comparison to King Jesus. And that's why this Virgin Mary in a small village in Nazareth gave birth to one who saves, to one who is God, to one who is King. One of the greatest disruptions in history took place in 410 AD. That's when the Visigoths invaded Rome. The Roman Empire had been around for 600-700 years. It had expanded, had been the superpower of the world. And now the ones who invaded had been invaded by the Germanic tribes. And these Germanic tribes were actually Arians, because the previous century, Arians went up there. They're the ones who denied Jesus is God. And they had converted to Arianism, and now they came down. And through their military might, ransacked Rome, burned down buildings. And the empire, the reign was over. And Jerome wrote this in a letter, an early church father. He says, "My voice is choked, broken with sobs as I dictate this letter. The city that conquered the entire earth has now itself been conquered." If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will never say those words. If you are a citizen of the United States, you may be discouraged right now. You may be discouraged as we look at Christmas. We may be discouraged at how many people have forsaken God. You may be discouraged how there is paganism and what's being promoted by our government, what's being promoted by the media, how people are outright cursing our faith in Jesus Christ, the persecution that's coming up. You may be furious with the decisions that people are making and worried about the policy decisions in retrospect to the rest of the world and China and Russia. You may be upset about inflation, about the policing or lack of policing in these major cities, about transgenderism that's being promoted in schools, about COVID policy. You may feel like the world is spinning out of control. You may have the sense that you're living in a foreign country. But the kingdom of God stands forever. Brethren, be encouraged. Yes, we see all around and we go, "Oh Lord, please change it. Oh Lord, please bring revival. Oh Lord, please bring a change." But let us not become overcome with anxiety and worry. Let's not forget the eternal truths that Jesus is King and His kingdom goes on forever and ever. He sits on the throne with all power and authority. Not our president, not the Speaker of the House, not the Supreme Court, not other nations. Jesus reigns. Nothing right now that is happening outside of His authority. It's part of His plan. It's part of His purposes that He is accomplishing, and He is doing it for our good. No government, country, political party, or even Satan himself can kick Jesus off His thrones. Not one of His promises can be renounced, can be stopped. No one can thwart His will. Therefore, remember that you are a kingdom citizen. You reign with Christ. You have all the rights and privileges. Do not be overcome with misery, with worry, with anxiety. Do not go into a depressed state. Instead, lift your eyes up to where Christ is risen, where He is above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. Remember that victory is yours. And that because of this, Jesus reigns forever and ever. And because of this, Jesus will one day return physically and stand here and reign. And because of this, our destinies are secure, even though we may go through many trials on the way to that destiny. So, friends, we have a lot to rejoice in. We can rejoice because Jesus saves. And if you repent and believe, He has saved you from your sins. We can rejoice that He can save us because that He is God incarnate in flesh. And we can rejoice that these truths are true and everlasting and permanent because we have a King who's King of kings, who's Lord of lords. And because of that, His reign will never end. And in Him, we are secure and have peace because we praise and honor the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You, we thank You, we rejoice in You because of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, help us to have greater awe, greater wonder. Help us to respond by actively living, trusting in You, knowing that The world is in your hands, under your power and authority, and that no one can usurp it, but you are over all forever. May we find rest for our souls and rest in the present in this true reality that you are the everlasting God and there is no other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to our time for communion, the symbols that we have before